Thank you. You know, behind every great softball team, and you can use your imagination, we're talking about Creekside here, that's good. But we were a great team this year. You know what I'm saying? The fellowship was awesome, being out there playing softball, great plays, great fans, and a great coach. Thank you, Pat. Appreciate it, man. Appreciate all you did. That was absolutely awesome, keeping us together. Something else. Don, good to see you this morning. Don Post, back after vacation. Yeah. Praise God, man. Glad to see you back in church with us. Praise God for his work and healing in your life, huh? Amen. Amen, brother. Good to see you. This morning we are going on in our look at King Hezekiah. And if you will, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to start at verse 35. 2 Kings 19, verse 35. We're actually going to start at the end. Okay, we're going to start at the end. How many of you have seen this? Seen this? The end of the internet. Yay! Thank you for visiting the end of the internet. There are no more links. You must now turn off your computer and go do something productive. Go read a book, for Pete's sake. You seen that? No, that's great. Isn't it nice to know there's an end someplace? Somewhere there's an end, and we can keep the end in sight. Sometimes knowing that there's an end gives us hope. We're going to start at the end this morning. 2 Kings 19, starting at the ending or the beginning, depending on your perspective. Verse 35, are you with me? Okay. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord, who? Angel of the Lord, right? This is God at work here. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, those that weren't dead, of course, but really all of them were dead, the guys who didn't get up in the morning, right? Can you imagine waking up and finding yourself surrounded by 185,000 corpses? You know, what kind of deadpan joke could you throw in there with that, right? That's a pun, right? Those 185,000 men represent, grab this, the bulk of the Assyrian army. 185,000 men. Verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, which is a wise strategic move, seeing as God just wiped out his army. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. Nineveh at that time was the capital of Assyria. It's present-day Mosul, which is in northern Iraq. Okay? Verse 37. And it came about as he, this is Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, two of Sennacherib's sons, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Now, dare I say it? Armenia. Okay? Armenia. Right? It's right there. It's in the Hebrew, guys. You got to go with it. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Okay. Turn with me back to 2 Kings chapter 18. Remember, we started at the end, going to beginning and end. Right? Start at the end. Go back to 2 Kings 18. Starting at verse 19, as you're going through that, as we go through this account, we need to keep the end in sight. Okay, what are we keeping in sight? The end. Okay, good. Okay, how does that end up? Good, right? God takes out Sennacherib and his army, right? Okay, last Sunday we talked about King Ahaz, who had led the nation of Judah down the tubes spiritually, politically, morally. And under Ahaz, the government had bankrupted the nation. Judah is now a puppet state under the Assyrians. It's helpless. It's controlled by her enemies. Israel, which is Judah's sister nation up to the north, has been carried off and held off into exile in Assyria, which is an act of God's judgment on their sin. Judah's next in line to be hauled off. The only expectation that people have is that things are going to get worse. Does that sound familiar a little bit last week? Okay. So we were introduced to Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. And so we saw Hezekiah step in after Ahaz's death, after God removed Ahaz, and saw Hezekiah, he stepped in and he cleaned things up. He removed everything that was evil in Judah, even the high places of worship up in the hills, the high places that were dedicated to the worship of pagan gods. And it was just this huge 180-degree turn, change of direction for the nation. And we saw that Hezekiah, he trusted God, he clung to God, he acted with godly wisdom, he did what pleased God. Hezekiah followed God. Right? Hold on to that. Hezekiah followed God. Okay? Hezekiah followed God. So part of that following God was that Hezekiah led a revolt against Assyria. Hezekiah said, "We don't need you. We're going to trust God. So just please leave us. Just leave us alone. We're trusting God." Which, of course, did what? Ticked off the king of Assyria. He was not too happy about that. Sennacherib, remember him from the end, right? Sennacherib ticked him off. So what are you keeping in mind? The end, right? Okay. So Sennacherib, he launches this huge military campaign against Hezekiah. He invades Judah, captures 46 fortified cities, a bunch of forts, and a bunch of smaller towns. He hauls 200,000 plus Judeans off into captivity, and finally he lays siege to Hezekiah, who's holed up here in Jerusalem. And then Sennacherib, he moves off to attack the Philistines, but he leaves at Jerusalem. He leaves this sizable, intimidating army that lays siege to Jerusalem and sends his negotiating team out to dictate the terms of surrender. Are we together on this? Three high-ranking officials, Tartan, Rab Saris, and Rab Shake. So then Hezekiah sends out his negotiating team, also high-ranking officials, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, right? So there's two teams of negotiators. They're meeting out in front of Jerusalem under a flag of truce, ironically in the same spot where Isaiah the prophet had warned King Ahaz, "Don't trust the Assyrians," right? So here's this negotiation. Okay, 2 Kings 18, starting at verse 19, is the negotiation. Okay, the negotiation. Then Rabshakeh said to them, Hezekiah's negotiators, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." What is this confidence that you have? You say, but these are only empty words. You have nothing to back them up with. "I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it," splinter, right? "So it is, so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. If you're relying on Egypt for help, what is Egypt compared to Assyria? Relying on Egypt is going to come back and bite you." Verse 22. "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, our God, our confidence is in our God. If you think trusting in your God is the way to go, think about this. Is it not He, your God, whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" Hezekiah's insistence, remember all that reform, Hezekiah's insistence on God being the one God, being worshipped at one altar in one place, the temple in Jerusalem, created opposition from people who still wanted to worship Baal, these pagan gods, up in the high places. You know, why appeal to one God when you could appeal to lots of gods for help? So if anything, Hezekiah has ticked off all these gods, and who are we going to count on now for help? Just one God? Verse 23. "Now, therefore, because of what we've just said here, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses." Such a deal. If on your part, well, if you're able to set riders on them. "How then can you repulse an official, the least of my master's servants, and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? We've got so many horses, we could spare a couple thousand of these horses. We wouldn't even miss them. But even if we did, well, you don't have enough people to put on them. Weaklings." Verse 25. "Have I not come without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against his land and destroy it." You see, the Assyrians, they had heard of the prophecies of Isaiah. They heard the prophecies of Micah, in which God had said that God, because of his people's sins, God was going to use the Assyrians as an instrument of judgment on his people, which has already been done when Israel got hauled off into exile, into captivity. Verse 26. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, Hezekiah's negotiating team, they said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean, And here are the people who are on the wall. See, at that time, Aramaic was the international political language of the day. Just like, you know, in years past, French was, now English probably is today. Everybody spoke it, who was educated. Right? Verse 27. But Rabshakeh said to them, Hezekiah's negotiators, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who are listening to this whole conversation, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Now, Rabshakeh probably was a whole lot more graphic. This is the G version, okay? Probably a whole lot more graphic in the words that he used, dung and urine. So pulling this together in a few short words, the Assyrians who are speaking in Judea, in the common language of the people, are speaking not just to negotiators, but to the masses. And the Assyrians have called into question, so everyone can hear this, they've called into question Hezekiah's political skills, his spiritual leadership, their trust in God. They've even insinuated that they, God's people, are actually going against God's will and resisting the Assyrians. Now, those are words there, and then some of those are true. Some are not, someplace in between. The best lies are what? Just like closest to the truth, right? Get it as close as you can. So this is propaganda. These are humiliating words designed to be demoralizing. They were aimed at wearing down the people, provoking doubt, striking terror in the hearts of the people, fear. And man, they're right. We're toast unless we surrender to these guys. And we need to pause here. We need to grab onto what would have been like for God's people. If we were in that city of Jerusalem listening to all this, what would they have felt under siege in Jerusalem? The entire Assyrian political, cultural, economic structure was focused on waging war. Every spring in Nineveh, the capital, they had this huge celebration. And the king rode out in front of his army, this massive military procession. Any of you remember the May Day parades in the Soviet Union? Okay, that's kind of the idea. They're marching through Nineveh on their way out of town. And as they rode through Assyria, through all the territories of Assyria, off to the conquering fields, as they rode along, men from all those territories joined them. And so this army swelled into an army of hundreds of thousands of soldiers who were organized, who were trained, who were disciplined. And the Assyrians were great innovators of warfare. They were the first to use camels. Imagine this. They were the first to use iron. It was the strongest metal of the time. And they used the iron in their spears, in their swords, in their shields, in their armor, their arrows. They tipped their battering rams with iron for extra effectiveness. And when the Assyrians came up against their enemies with these iron-tipped weapons, it was kind of like going from throwing rocks to dropping atomic bombs. That much of a change. The best weapons of their enemies were useless. And these guys, the Assyrians, they had heavy armored chariots, like tanks, which were drawn by four horses. And they had crews of three or four people where they had a driver and was driving the chariot and an archer. Somebody was shooting things and someone was covering the rear. And then they introduced cavalry. These guys are the first guys to use cavalry. They had two riders per horse, not just one. They had one guy who was driving a horse, another guy with a weapon, with a bow or a lance. They used armor-protected, self-propelled vehicles. Can you imagine this? Self-propelled vehicles, right? We're talking, you know, a couple thousand years ago. The army had special technical units. They could build pontoon bridges and cut roads through mountains. Nothing stopped these guys. And in battle, they were undefeated. Their record was something like 1,000-0. And they just mowed down everybody in their path. It was a great, unstoppable military juggernaut. The Assyrians were ruthless. You know, their conquest of a town made a board of simulation like a Sunday school picnic. If you were smart, you opened up your gates. If you surrendered, maybe the most they might possibly do to you was make you slaves and relocate you in Assyrian territory. That was if you surrendered. If you refused to surrender, they came with these battering rams, right, iron tip, right? An enclosed machine, it was impervious to attack, it had archers on the top defending it, and it was mounted on wheels, it was locked in place, and then it just kept swinging relentlessly against the gate. And when they got in, which eventually they always did, they made an example out of you. The civic leaders were flayed alive. Their skins were hung on poles. The lucky ones were just hung on poles. They were often impaled alive. People were beheaded, they were roasted, they were dismembered alive. And the whole goal was to strike terror in the hearts of their next victims. There is no hope. We are your destiny. And so point being, surrounding Jerusalem was a massive, disciplined, focused, ruthless, feared, undefeated army that had mowed down everyone else in Judah. And out on the field is your negotiating team and the Assyrians, who have just reminded you that resistance is futile, very unwise. How confident do you feel? What are we keeping in sight? The end, right? Seems distant about now, doesn't it? Verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean, not Aramaic, Judean, so everyone can hear it, saying, "Hear the word of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, surely, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and each can eat of his vine, and each of his fig tree, and drink of the waters of his own cistern, which is a whole lot better than dung and urine, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land," which of course really isn't your land, but it is a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread, and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver this. And now verse 33, notice how he goes after God. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Rhetorical question, answer? No. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Imba, places that we've already mowed down? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand, northern kingdom of Israel? Answer, no, right? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? If all these gods couldn't save their people from getting mowed down, what makes you think that your God will? What arrogance against the living God. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it says this, bottom line, here it is. They called us out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them that they may take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. Have you ever been under siege? Have you ever been under siege? Maybe you're under siege today. Up against what seems immovable, insurmountable, irresistible, unstoppable. Maybe it's a past failure or sin. Maybe a marriage that isn't working or it's coming apart. Maybe you're locked up in an ongoing conflict or disappointment or an illness. Stuff at work, stuff at school, at home. While you're trying to live for God, Satan's coming after you with everything that he's got. And it may not be the Assyrian army, but it might as well be. Now, have you ever said to yourself, but I'm just trying to follow God, to do what God wants. How did I get here? How could this be going on? Maybe I made a mistake. That's all Hezekiah wanted to do, right? Follow God. And when you're under siege, who do you listen to? Satan would rather have us listen to his voice, which strikes terror, than listening to God's voice, which calms our fears. Satan would rather have us as his captive rather than being set free by the living God. Satan would rather have us live focused on what's terrifying us, seeing no way out, no resolution, no hope of change, doubting God, rather than focusing on the sovereign God who knows the end. So hear this. When you're under siege, be very careful whose voice you listen to. Verse 36. Look at the response of God's people. Okay, the response. But the people were what? Silent. And answered him, Rabshakeh, not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. It was a sign of anger, and it was a sign of mourning, deep emotion. And told him, Hezekiah, the words of Rabshakeh. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth. It's a sign of anger, sign of mourning. It's a broken and heavy heart. And entered the house of the Lord. Think carefully about this. Who has Rabshakeh come up against? Okay, the obvious answer to that is not the right answer. The obvious answer is what? Hezekiah. Okay? Came up. Hezekiah, king of Israel, king of Judah, right? But who is Hezekiah following? God, right? So Rabshakeh, acting on behalf of Sennacherib, has come up against God. He has compared God to all the other gods, man-made deities, that the Assyrians have mowed down. He has insinuated that the Assyrians are more powerful than God. And at the least, they're acting on behalf of God, which is pure blasphemy, saying that God is doing something that God isn't doing. And Rabshakeh has put God's reputation on the line. Follow God and get creamed. Your God's a wimp. And Hezekiah, to his credit, he doesn't respond to any of that. Why? Because it isn't Hezekiah's battle. It isn't Hezekiah's reputation that's on the line. Hezekiah is following God. Why should he stop now? Why step into the world trying to defend the Almighty God? It's God's battle. It's God's reputation. Sometimes we get that confused. Hezekiah's heart is heavy. It is deeply troubled. He's weighed down with all that's before him. You ever have a heavy heart? Ever been there? Having a heavy heart while under siege, that isn't sin. Hezekiah goes with that heavy heart where? To God's temple. To God. Brings the whole situation back to God. Because that's where it needs to go. This is God's battle. It's God's reputation. We singing that together? So under siege, the voice of Satan, our adversary, he tries to get us to think that what we're up against is all about us. But life is about who? It's about us, right? But life is about, who is life about? God, right? And that doesn't change when we're under siege. Under siege, we need to keep following God. So verse 1 here in chapter 19, it sets the tone for the rest of chapter 19. We're not going to read the whole chapter, by the way, okay? All right? But I'd like to have us touch down a few verses to give us examples of what it means to keep following God, going to God while we're under siege. Look with me at 17 and 19, starting with verse 2. Verse 2. Then he, Hezekiah, sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, mourning, right, heavy heart, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver them. Can you imagine that? Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach who? Living God. It's about God. And I will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, because this is about God, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Example number one. What does it mean to follow God when we're under siege? Example number one. Get help. Can we say that together? Get help. Get other people praying. Godly men and women will take your situation before God in prayer. And if today you don't know someone that will do that for you, good luck. No, that's not right. Man, what a horrible place to be in if you don't have someone that's going to pray with you. My suggestion, the idea is start looking for someone today. Don't put it off. So when you come under siege, you already know who that person is, and they'll be in place, and you can say, man, can you pray about this? Yeah, you might ask God, you may say, God, send me someone in my life that will pray for me. And you might look around, you might see someone here at Creekside that you know who's living with God. You might ask them, when I'm under siege, will you pray for me? You may not have to look farther than your spouse. Someone sitting next to you on a green, cushy, teal-colored chair thing. And when all else fails, call a pastor. Because we would be more than willing and happy and excited. We'd appreciate the opportunity to pray with you. Don't, because of fear or pride or something, don't listen to Satan and don't let Satan hold you back from getting others to pray for you. And then look how God answers Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed unto God, if he hadn't asked Isaiah to pray. Verse 6, Isaiah said to him, thus you shall say to your master, Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. See, it's about God. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. That's the end that we saw in the beginning. Keep in sight what? The end, right? Verses 8 to 13, which we're not going to read, but let me summarize these. In verses 8 to 13, Sennacherib, when Hezekiah doesn't surrender, Sennacherib sends a letter to Hezekiah explaining how foolish Hezekiah is to trust God. So Hezekiah, who's expecting Sennacherib now, because he got this answer from Isaiah, is expecting Sennacherib to go back to Assyria again. His faith is tested. Well, I'm trusting God. Why hasn't God taken care of this? Ever been there? Verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter, the one that was sent by Sennacherib, took the letter from the hand of the messengers that had come from Sennacherib, and read it, and he went up to where? House of the Lord, right back to God, and spread it out before the Lord. So imagine, this is the official correspondence, probably a scroll with a regal seal on it, delivered by messengers from Sennacherib, the great and powerful, right? A scroll that Hezekiah takes and spreads out before God. The word spread in Hebrew is paras, okay? Which has the idea of unrolling something like a scroll, because that's probably what it was. It also has the idea of breaking something into little teeny pieces and spreading those pieces around. So depending on how you take this, Hezekiah either unrolls the scroll before God, or he disrespectfully makes confetti out of it and spreads it out in front of God. Either action shows what? Hezekiah has absolutely no regard for anyone but God. Not Sennacherib, the siege, Sennacherib's threats. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before God. Grab that. Second example, pray. Can we say that together? Pray. Go directly to God. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Under siege, we need to be reminded of who God is, the Almighty, Sovereign, Creating God. Verse 16, incline your ear, listen, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. See, this is about you. It's not about me. I got that. It's you, God. Verse 17, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. All the stuff that people put their trust in. Little wood gods. Or mutual funds. You are the one true God. My trust remains in you. Verse 19. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know what? That you alone, O Lord, are God. God, do this, that you will be glorified. What are we keeping in sight? The end, right? We know how this ends up, right? God takes out Sennacherib and his army as only God can. The Assyrians are now 1,001. God's people are saved. God is glorified. It helps to know the end, doesn't it? Hezekiah knew what God would do, but still, seeing the end from the perspective of accomplished history, like we do, a little easier, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if when we are under siege and we've got others praying and we're praying and we're waiting for God to act, if we could have the kind of faith that knows that the end is as certain as the beginning? There was a nun who was flying, feared flying. And when the plane was taxiing, she was there. She was whimpering in her seat. And finally, the man next to her said, "Sister, why are you afraid? I thought Jesus said that he would be with you always." And she said, "No. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always." Okay? That is a really bad old joke. Okay, obligatory laugh will go on. But do we believe that? That Jesus is with us, his presence is with us, even when we're under siege? Even in the valley of the shadow of death, do you believe that? Jesus said, you will be hated by all because of my name. See, it's about God, it's not about you. And yet not a hair on your head will perish. We're hated when we follow Jesus. But God is with us, always. Nothing happens in our lives that is greater than God. Do we believe that?
What about this promise? He who has begun a good work in you will what? Perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Follow Jesus and God's purposes for your life, and He will do what He purposes to do in your life. Now, promises go on from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked, do you believe this? And we know how this all ends, right? A new heaven and a new earth, forever dwelling with God. Do you believe it? Now, we live in a world under siege. Following Jesus runs contrary to the flow of this world, and our hearts can be heavy. But whose voice will you listen to? Whose end will you live by? Let's bow together in prayer. And just think about this. With your hearts, you know, your heads bowed and hearts open before God, eyes closed. Just think about this. Hezekiah didn't waste time responding to Sennacherib. He went straight to God because he knew this was about God, not him. It's God. It's God who wills and purposes to do what he wills and purposes to do in you and through you. It is God who makes these promises to you. And so the question, just you and God, thinking this through. In the place where you're under siege, who will you listen to? And you may say to God this morning, you say, God, I'm fearful. I don't know. There's an unknown here, and I don't know what's on the other side of it. And I'm feeling heavy with the things that are coming against me in life. God, I need to trust you. Because this isn't about me. It's about you. It's about what you will to do in and through me. And so, Father, help us to cling on to you. Help us to see you. Help us, but we wouldn't listen to the voice of Satan. We wouldn't focus on the siege. But we would focus on you and your promises for our lives. And to know with certainty, they're done. It's been accomplished. The end is there. Father, may we trust you even when we're under siege. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.